We'll consider this part of God's Word that we read already, but we'll read this time just verse 6 and 7. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." There is a lot in the book of Revelation, admittedly, that is very difficult. Many people have spent many hours and many days and indeed many years trying to work out details concerning beasts and scrolls and judgments and the timing of various events. Much time spent, and sadly, much time wasted. But amidst all the difficulties that undoubtedly there are in this book, we take great comfort from the fact that running through this book, there is a clear, simple message which we cannot miss. And that is the message of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the powers of evil. The aim of this book is not to confuse, but to comfort. The aim is not to present a book of puzzles that excite the uncontrolled imagination of careless interpreters, but it is a book of pictures that are meant to encourage and strengthen the church in the face of persecution. The very first chapter, and indeed the very first verse of the book, tells us that the book is supremely concerned with the person and the work of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who can say in verse 18, "I am he that liveth, I am he that was dead, and now I am alive, and alive forevermore. Amen." And beyond any dispute, this book is telling us that absolutely everything depends upon our relationship to this same Jesus. We are called either to kiss the Son and to enter into the glory of his salvation, or we refuse and reject the Son, and we perish forever. And if we go back to the first verse of the book, to verse 1 of chapter 1, we read there the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. To show. You see, here's the purpose of the book, is to show, to make clear, to make manifest, to help us and to help the church understand the way things are, to help us understand the world that we live in and what is happening from a heavenly perspective, to show to his servants the things that are happening on this earth from the heavenly perspective. And really, that's the only perspective worth having, isn't it? The heavenly perspective. Now, this is one of the wonderful things about the Bible, isn't it? One of the wonderful things, and certainly about the book of Revelation, maybe in particular, it is helping us to see life, helping us to see the world from heaven's point of view. Well, what is heaven's point of view? What is heaven telling us about the way things are now, about the things that we are seeing now, about our lives in the here and the now? That's our theme, with God's help, this evening. A heavenly view of things. Here are some of the key themes, if I can try to summarize some of the key themes from the book of Revelation. Here is the perspective Revelation is giving us, some of the key themes and perspectives. First of all, Revelation is telling us, this book, that Jesus Christ reigns, that he sits upon the throne of the universe. You can't miss that if you read this book. Every eye will see him, we're told, and they also have pierced him. And over we read of one who is sitting upon a throne. One who is going to come again. Not one who has gone away, never to be seen again by this world. This world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He is coming again, Revelation tells us. Every eye is going to see him. They who pierced him, they're going to see him. And the church is going to see him as they say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Jesus Christ is on the throne. But it's also giving us this perspective that Jesus Christ is with his church. Oh, he's on the throne, but he's with his church. Again, you can't miss this. He is the one who is walking, not above, not around, but he's walking among his church, his seven golden candlesticks. He's observing. He's taking notice. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There's nothing that goes beyond his attention or his notice. And he cares. He's walking with them. "I know your works," he says to his church. I understand. And like I said, I will be with you to the end of the age. He's on the throne of the universe. He's with his church. But there's also this theme, this perspective. We saw something of that this morning with the battle that we are engaged in. And that's certainly a prominent theme in Revelation. It's telling us about the here and now. It's telling us that there is a great battle that is going on here and now. We could pick many verses, but Revelation 17 and verse 14 tell us that these shall make war with the Lamb. These, Babylon, the harlot, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, pictures of the kingdoms of the world that set themselves up in opposition to Christ, in opposition to his reign. These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. There is a great battle going on. But then there's this theme. There's this message. There's this perspective that heaven is giving to us that we are to imbibe as well. And it's this, that the gospel is to go to all people. The gospel is to go to all nations. Revelation 10 and verse 11, we read, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And that's precisely what we see, isn't it, in this world, since Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit and the going forth in a far greater measure now in the New Testament age of the gospel of Christ. And just look at our own congregation for proof of that. People from different tongues, different languages, and different countries. And what is it that brought them here but this, that the gospel went to them and went and came to us? This is one of the themes, and it's telling us about what we are to think about, what is to be our priority, what is to be our motive, what is to be our perspective of our own lives. This gospel must go to all nations. And then it's telling us of the need for the nations to repent. It's telling them that they need to turn away from Babylon, from the world, and they're to turn and to submit to King Jesus and to his reign. They're to repent. Revelation 14 and verse 6 and 7, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth." The everlasting gospel to preach unto every nation and kindred and people, saying with a loud voice. What's the message that we're to bring to people? Saying with a loud voice, not whispering, not mumbling, not murmuring, not hiding it to themselves, but saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. A call to bow, a call to submit, and a call to worship. Then it's giving us this theme. It's giving us the theme, the heavenly perspective of the complete destruction of all Christ's enemies. Chapter 18, verse 2, it gives us one such in the context of our own message this evening. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is why the gospel must go. This is why we're to call people to repent and to fear God, because there is an irreversible and irrecoverable doom that is coming, and that really in principle has already come upon all the nations who set themselves up in opposition to Messiah's throne. Well, these are some of the main themes that we have in the book of Revelation. These themes run in cycles. They are parallel patterns, if you will, of the way God deals with his enemies and the way God deals with his church from their inception all the way to the consummation at the end. People get in trouble when they view the book of Revelation linearly, like a line, and they start asking, well, who is this in church history? Is this Napoleon, or is this Hitler, is this Stalin? No. This is giving us a parallel, cyclical, parallel patterns that help us understand how God deals with his people. In these cycles, it's as though John is saying, and the Word of God is saying, now see the same pattern again, but this time from this perspective. And so then when we come to chapter 19, where our text is this evening, we are coming to the end of one of these cycles. And a cycle that begins in chapter 17. And you notice that in verse 1 of chapter 19, that it begins, after these things. After these things. Well, what are these things that are referred to? Well, chapters 17 and 18, like we said, tell us of the destruction of Babylon, the great harlot, the great whore, the city, the world that tried to corrupt and did corrupt all the nations and deceived all the nations. It's speaking about the destruction of Babylon. Babylon, the power and the glory of this world, all that this world stands for, destroyed. But when you look at it, if we had time, you would look at this world, this Babylon, and there is something, we have to admit, quite awesome about it. John, it seems, in chapter 17, looks at it in verse 6 with great admiration, we read. John, we read, says, I wondered with great admiration. He's saying that there is an appeal as I look at Babylon, as I look at this world, as I look at what it does, its power, its glory, what it occupies itself with. There is a charm to this world. There is a seductive appeal to this world. And John looks at it with great admiration. The word could be fear, but admiration. And perhaps what the angel says in the verse after is therefore a rebuke. Wherefore, John, do you marvel? Careful, John. Why are you caught up with this world and its grandeur? But there's certainly this, that the world has an appeal. The world has a charm. And some of you know this sadly too well tonight. And I think at one level we all know it too well. But some of you this evening, is it not true, are gripped with the charm and the lure of the world. And the angel is saying to us all, wherefore do you marvel? And then we come into chapter 18. After these things, we come into chapter 18 and we have this announcement from heaven. Babylon has fallen. Babylon is doomed to destruction, that the angel is telling us in 1 through 3 of 18. And then you notice in verse 4 through 8, there's this call to get out of Babylon. Just like Lot was called to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, get up and get out. Because this city is doomed. There's a sentence from God Almighty upon it. Get out. Verse 4, come out of her, my people. Don't be partaker of her sins, that you would not receive also her plagues. And then as you go on through the chapter, you have great lamentation. There's people and they're beginning to weep because of this pronouncement of doom upon Babylon, upon the world as it is now. There's lamentation and there's great weeping and great sorrow, and they're raising up their voices and they're howling because all that they had, that this world had offered to them in its power, its glory, its pomp, its all, is going and is gone. And there's this great lamentation. Then you have in the end of the chapter, in verses 21 through 24, not just the pronouncement, not just the warning, but then the actual destruction itself. Verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and hurled it into the sea, cast it into the sea with force, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more. I saw the wicked, the psalmist says, great in power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. He passed. He was not. I looked for him, but I could not find him. I could not find him. There was no place for him anymore. He shall not be found anymore. After these things, here's a picture of what heaven sees regarding the world, the evil world, the system of evil that it represents. But then in chapter 19, we have a glorious contrast. A glorious contrast. What are they doing in heaven? What is happening in heaven when Babylon, when the world is destroyed, when the evil world is destroyed? Well, in heaven, they are obeying joyfully the call and the command to rejoice and to praise Jehovah for his judgments and for the destruction of Babylon. There was that call, you remember, in verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you of her. And so there is great rejoicing and there is great joy in heaven over the destruction of the evil of this world. There is this heavenly chorus which we are let into hearing. They're crying, hallelujah. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It's a compound word, first from the verb hallel, which is to praise. And then Yah is Jehovah, who is you, so praise you, Jehovah. Alleluia is the Latinized form. It just means the same thing. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. And you notice that we're called to praise Him four times, telling us, no doubt, that heaven's praise is unceasing. Heaven's praise is unrelenting. Heaven's praise is like a great sea and great waves of the sea that come and that come and that never stop. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, they are saying. Now, how are they praising Him? It is loud. And it is glorious praise. The praise we read in verse 1 is performed with a great voice of much people. And in verse 6, the voice of a great multitude. And it's the voice of many waters. If you ever been at a waterfall like Niagara or somewhere else like that, and just the sound of the water crashing down, like mighty thunderings of water. And what John is telling us here is that the Niagara can hardly be heard in comparison to this. Mighty thunderings. The voices that you hear are like mighty thunderings. And they're saying, "Hallelujah! The Lord God Omnipotent is reigning." This tells us how God is to be praised among ourselves. With a loud voice, joyfully and cheerfully and unceasingly, lift up our voices and sing. Now notice what they are praising Jehovah for. Oh, what perspective this gives us. Verse 1 of chapter 19 gives us a summary of what they're praising Jehovah for. They're saying, "Praise Jehovah, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Glory and honor can be taken together. They're words that mean much the same thing, and there's a Greek construction here which suggests that they should be taken together as though it was glorious honor or honorable glory or something like that. Well, what reasons, nevertheless, these are for praise, salvation, glorious honor, and power unto Jehovah. But there is also praise to the Lord Jehovah because of his judging Babylon. Verse 2, "He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." In verse 24 of chapter 18, we read that when you walk through the rubble of Babylon, when you walk through it after it is destroyed, this is what you find. "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon earth." This is what Babylon was doing. It was persecuting the church. It was persecuting God's people, his dear people who he loves. It was killing the prophets. And it seemed for so long that she was getting off with it. And you can look at the world today and you can get the same picture. And don't we have that prayer, "Lord, how long?" As you look at terrorists and you look at ISIS and all the rest of them, how long, Lord? Do you look on? Do you see? It seems like they get off with it. But the time of judgment is set. There is a set time. The judgment was fixed. Heaven is telling us. Heaven's perspective. God is seeing the whole picture and he's saying the time is set. The time is certain. God did not forget. God was not looking on at a distance. God, it was merely whetting and sharpening his sword. And so all the enemies of Christ will one day come to judgment. Hallelujah. Amen. And sometimes it appears maybe to you, as it sometimes feels to me, that this world is so strong and powerful, and we get the idea, and we get the idea in our prayers, and we get the idea in the way we live our lives, that this world will be here forever. That the world is here to stay. that the world is winning and Christianity is just barely surviving, or it's dying a slow death. Don't we live in a post-Christian culture? Don't we have people who write books that God is dead? That may be the way the world sees it. It is the way the world sees it, but it's not heaven's perspective. And so you see, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we may actually believe that this is possible. And we are to believe that not only this is possible, but this is certain. You see, this perspective gives teeth to your prayer. It gives teeth to your evangelism. That if the Lord is on the throne, and if the Lord has judged this world, and that it is sentenced to destruction, then is there not hope? Is there not encouragement to take this gospel of the kingdom to people and to say, why have you attached yourself to the side that is defeated? Come with me to the side that is victorious. This perspective, this reason for praise is because the Lord has judged Babylon. But they're also praising God for the irreversibility of God's judgments. Her smoke, verse 3 tells us, ascends forever and forever. And that judgment is just. Babylon, the corrupt world system, will never again regain control. It will never come into the new heavens and the new earth that are reserved for Christ and for his people. It will not be found there, we are told. In verse 21 of chapter 18, she shall be found no more at all. Now, do you know what that means for God's people? It means this, Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. These former things, there will be no place for them in this new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness reigns. And here is the only fitting response. Hallelujah. Amen. May it be so. It will be so. This, what a heavenly perspective. But let us then look also at this heavenly perspective in terms of the salvation that we see pictured in verses 7 through 9. Here, this heavenly view of salvation is that of a marriage. We're told in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. There are many wonderful ways in which the Bible presents the relationship between Christ and his people. We saw that last Lord's Day as well. As the head to the body, as the shepherd to the sheep. But here is the husband to his bride. And of all the relationships, this no doubt speaks of the love that Christ has to his people more than any other. The great love that he has is that of a husband to his wife. Redemption is a great love story. Now we need to understand the picture here. This picture. Now remember here, we're getting a view of things as heaven sees them. And that's the view we want to have too. That's the view we want to imbibe. Let us see the picture that is painted here of heaven's perspective. It's of a wedding. It's of a marriage. And this is somewhat different to our own marriages, at least in how they proceeded. This is a Near Eastern wedding picture, and in this culture, you would often have the father who would pick the bride for his son. So the father picks the bride. And then there's a time of betrothal in which the marriage was announced. And now that is something like our engagement, only much stronger. It really was a legal contract. It was not something you would think about breaking. You wouldn't think about breaking a betrothal. There was here a public announcement that this man and this woman are contracted, engaged, to be married together. And then often there would be a time of separation. The husband-to-be would leave for a time. He would go and make sure he had work and he had provision and he had everything ready. And in that time, the wife-to-be, she would make sure that she was ready for the day that would come when she would hear, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And she would get herself ready too. She did not always know the exact day at which her bridegroom would come. But then there would be a time when she would hear, I think it's that the father of the bridegroom would say to his son, "Son, you're now ready, and now, or at this date, you can have your marriage day, the consummation of the marriage." And then the son would go with his escorts and would go to the wedding ceremony. He would go to his bride. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And there would be a great time of celebration and a great time of happiness and feasting and joy, sometimes for weeks on end. Well, do we see the parallels? The father has chosen a bride for his son. Chosen not for good in me, says McChain, but chosen in Christ. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. The Father has chosen his bride, and he has given this bride to his Son, to Christ. And we read of here the coming of Christ. He is ready and all things are now ready, and now there is going to be the consummation of this marriage. There was betrothal and now there is going to be consummation, and there is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that is a wonderful title. You read Revelation and you read of one who sits on the throne, one who is strong and one who is powerful and one who rules the nations with a rod of iron and one who has eyes like a flame of fire and one who has a sharp sword, one who is strong. And you might almost say that you would expect the wedding supper of the Lion, but no, to his people it is the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is telling us of this, of what he did. Just telling us of what he did for his bride, this sacrificial lamb. This is the lamb who died for his bride. This is the one who gave up his life. Christ, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He died. He shed his blood. Oh, greater love had no husband than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. And he lays down his life and sheds his blood so that he might win his bride with his great love, and so that he might wash his bride with his blood, so that he might present her faultless before the throne of glory with exceeding joy. And this bride then is wooed by this Lamb and by his gospel. Paul can write to the Corinthians, "I have espoused you." I, through the gospel, he is saying, have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That was the gospel and the love of Christ in the gospel that woos and that wins the bride in a day of power. This union between Christ and his people now, you who are a Christian here tonight, this union that you have with Christ is a legal contract that is indissoluble, that will never but never be broken. Even though you break his laws at times, he says, if they break my laws, I'll visit them with chastisements, but I'll not take my love from them. I will not break the thing that has gone forth from my mouth. I will not break the betrothal to my dear people. He says, I am married to you, and I will bring you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The relation that exists now is one of betrothal. It is good, it is secure, it is soul-satisfying, it is delightsome to God's people. But the Lord's people now know this, that there is a day coming. Oh, here's a perspective we need. There is a day coming that is going to be so much better. There is a day coming when we are going to hear that voice, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye forth to meet him. And what indescribable joy and rejoicing there will be on that day. Not just for a few weeks of ceremony and festival, but an eternal feast, an eternal rejoicing. This picture that heaven is painting for us in Revelation is picturing eternity for us. It is an everlasting wedding supper. It is an everlasting joy. It is an everlasting glory. It is uninterrupted. There is no Babylon without, and there is no Babylon within that is going to take away for one moment, for one second, to any degree, the uninterrupted joy of this eternal wedding supper of the Lamb. No more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more Babylon. We can talk about the Babylon without, but if you know your own soul, and if I know mine, then we know there's a Babylon within, but there's no more Babylon here. There's no more Babylon in this place. There's no more world within me. There's no more fight. There's no more, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There's no more need to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no more need to pray, forgive me my debts as I forgive those who are indebted to me. And there's no more need to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil and from the evil one, because these things are gone forever and forever. What a perspective. What a heavenly perspective. Look at the bride. Look at her. That's what you do on a wedding day, isn't it? You look at the bride. Oh, I know, we when we think of heaven, we say the Lamb is all the glory, and we're absolutely right. But look at the bride. That's what Revelation is doing here in verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Oh, she is beautiful, beautifully clothed. There's a tension here in what she's wearing on her apparel, to the wedding dress, the bridal dress. She's decked for this eternal celebration, decked in beauty, indescribable beauty. So that if, when you look at her, you see the glory of Christ shining on her. Maybe we can say that better. You see the glory of Christ on her. You see the righteousness of Christ on her. To her was given. To her was given. What she is wearing is not a dress of her own making. Fine linen, clean and white, picture of brightness, picture of purity, picture of simplicity, picture of righteousness. Actually, the word righteousness is plural. Righteousnesses. And it's a... As with most of Revelation, it's a Hebrew thought. It's not speaking about multiple righteousnesses, a plurality of righteousnesses. A Hebrew plurality speaks of emphasis. It's saying this righteousness is outstanding. This righteousness is uncontested. This righteousness is superlative righteousness. What is the material that you are wearing that makes you so incredibly beautiful? The material I am wearing is the righteousness of Christ. This was given in justification. In justification by faith, she received the righteousness of Christ. And with Robert Murray McChain, the church says, "When I stand before that throne dressed in beauty, not my own." And yet it's true too that in verse 7 we read, "She hath made herself ready." She hath made herself ready. Yes, she stands, and it is the righteousness of Christ that she is clothed in, but she has made herself ready. She has acts of love and acts of obedience and acts of loyalty that went out to Christ, that through the application of the blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit are beautiful to God. And she is clothed with them. It's entirely grace. It's entirely the work of Christ. And yet the Lord is allowing his people to be dressed, as it were, with these righteous acts. Behold the daughter of the King, all glorious within. And her garments are of wrought gold and silver. And she is brought before the King with gladness great and mirth on every side. And she is brought into the palace of the King there to abide forever. Behold the daughter of the King. What a perspective of salvation. And here's the thing. You this Sabbath evening are called to this marriage supper. There are many loud voices that we read of in Revelation. Voices of angels, voices of trumpets, voices of saints in heaven and on earth. Many loud voices. Oh, there's a loud voice that's coming to you this evening in the gospel of his grace. And it's calling you to come to this marriage. There's an invitation to this marriage. To this marriage supper of the Lamb. It's saying, come, for all things are now ready. It's saying, come out of Babylon. Come out of the city that is doomed. Come out of the side that is defeated. Come out of this world and its allurements and its death. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not her plagues. And it's calling you out from that, but it's calling you to something that is altogether glorious. This wedding, this marriage supper, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you, my friend, are called in the gospel to come and to put on this righteousness by faith, this righteousness of Christ, to be decked in this beauty that will receive the eternal admiration of angels and, yes, of Christ himself. Called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Spirit and the Bride have one message. Come, and let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, this perspective, I love Revelation for that. It gives us a heavenly perspective. It tells us, It is as current as it gets. Revelation is as current as it gets. And this perspective teaches us many things. It gives us great encouragement in prayer. It has no time for pessimism. Not this perspective. I don't read any pessimism here. And so, as our own catechism tells us, as to the way in which we are to conclude the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom. That's what Revelation 19 is telling us. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Therefore, we ask much of God in prayer. for ourselves, for others, for God's kingdom, for God's church, for God's people, for the advancement of mission, for our daily needs, for the removal of sin, for the deliverance of temptation, for the deliverance from Satan and all his schemes. We ask much of God, don't we? We ought to. Large petitions bring to him. We do so because he is a great king who is almighty. You read on in this chapter, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the one you're praying to. We ask great petitions from him because he is able and willing to give us all good. Well, when you read this perspective about how Christ views his people as the bride, as the one he is looking forward and longing with a holy impatience to be with, he's saying with desire, I am desiring this day. I wonder. I know there are those of you here who long to be in heaven. And the Lord's people, to one degree and another, long to be in heaven. But I think I'm right when I say that Jesus is longing for you more to be there than you are to be there. He's able and he's willing to give us all good. And so we ask also then, don't we, when we pray, with a view to the ultimate and the eternal glory of God. We're not saying for my sake. We're saying for this sake, for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of God's kingdom and God's glory. That's a strong petition, isn't it? And we believe, don't we, that everything will be heard for Jesus' sake. That's why we say amen, not a period, not a now we can open our eyes and finish our prayer. That's not what amen is telling us. It's not. Amen is saying, truly, verily, may it be so. It will be so. It will certainly be so. This perspective helps us with prayer. This heavenly perspective tells us that all history is moving quickly to the destruction of this evil world and the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a picture of a different supper at the end of chapter 19. It's gruesome. It's horrible. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That's a different supper. This is the world's funeral. This is Babylon's funeral. A gruesome picture, and it's really this. We have two options. We have two there are two eternal destinies. One, to feed with Christ, or to be fed upon, which was in the Old Testament a sign of curse, to be fed upon by the birds of the air. Here's the question for us all this Lord's Day evening. Am I a citizen of Babylon? Am I heading towards the funeral of this world? Or am I a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and heading therefore to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Am I praying with Babylon? Mine is the kingdom. Mine is the power. Mine is the glory. Is that what defines my life? Or am I saying, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. Amen. There's the exhortation this evening, this heavenly perspective gives to us all, and it's this. Kiss the Son. He's won. He has won. Kiss his scepter. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. The time of judgment is certain. It is fixed. It is coming. None of us will escape except those who are eating at this marriage supper of the Lamb. So kiss the Son. He's more willing to receive you, far more willing to receive you than you are to be saved. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What a perspective this is giving us. Oh, to have heaven's perspective more. What reason for us to lift up our voices in praise and say, praise Jehovah, hallelujah. But you, dear friend, do not leave this place until you know where you are going, until you know which supper you will be at. And blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. May that be so for each and every one of us. Amen. May the Lord